Remain standing for the reading of the word, but I would suggest that you just, you know, don't open your Bibles, just stand and listen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 12 through chapter 2 verse 17, it's a somewhat extended passage. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun, under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise man has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after wind. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open this portion of your word to us this morning, that we might learn its lessons with the grace of your Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's long, a relatively long section, a good chunk of the book, but I think that it is tied together, and I hope to open that to us this morning, because I think, first of all, what Solomon is doing in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1 is he is introducing himself to his reader, not just as the preacher, as he does in verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David. But he gives us a little more about himself, because he's launching into this investigation of life. And he wants to make sure that we know, in a certain sense, how qualified he is to pronounce on that, on his conclusions. If we read, for example, a story about some biological phenomenon, and we read that the author of the article has nothing beyond a high school education, and that in high school he actually flunked his biology class, we're not going to have a lot of confidence in his conclusions about this thing. And likewise, if the guy's got a PhD in biology, he's been studying this particular phenomenon for a couple of decades, then we have a certain greater sense that what he says can be relied on. And so Solomon here is introducing himself as a qualified commentator on the things that he's going to discuss. And he really gives us two qualifications. Number one, the fact that he has been king in Jerusalem, and that's verses 12 through 15. And second, that he is profoundly wise, and that's verses 16 through 18. He has been king in Jerusalem. And again, you know, we don't think much of kings and queens these days. The Queen of England she's coming up on being the longest reigning monarch in the history of the United Kingdom. But she's pretty much a figurehead. But if you go back to the days of Solomon, he controlled an empire. Now, it was a relatively small empire, granted, but it was an empire. And people from all over the world, all over the known world, came to seek his advice. And he had been, and he had the advantage of David as his father, and was able, as he grew, to watch how his father ruled and all of this sort of thing. So, that's one consideration. He's been in a position to know. It's the kind of thing where if we are, and again, think of the context, an agricultural society where most people are doing good just to scrape through day by day. They get up with the sunrise. They labor in the field or in the land all day long. When the sun sets, they go in, they eat, they may do a few chores around, and then they go to bed, and the next day they do it all over. They don't have time for the kind of consideration and contemplation that a king such as Solomon would have available to him. Yeah, I mean, there's certainly administrative business and legal business that a king has to take care of, but he also, it's clear, has time for this kind of reflection and contemplation that is so essential to his conclusions. And in a certain sense, he kind of sums up his conclusions before he then begins to lay them out to us. And the first is, he's king, but just because you're king doesn't mean you can do anything. He sums that up in the little proverb there in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking can't be counted. Even as a king, a despotic king in the ancient world, there are things that he can't do. Some of you do woodwork. What do you do if you're building a shelf, and you take your board, and you realize this board is warped? What do you do with that board? You throw it away. Because any proficient carpenter will tell you that if a board is warped, there is nothing you can do to take the warp out of it. I don't care how many screws or nails or how much glue you use, the warp that is in that board will consistently work against those, and eventually it will work its way loose. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And if it's not there, you can't provide it. It's beyond the power. There are things that are simply beyond the power of the king to provide or to control. But he's not just king. He's a profoundly wise man. You know, God appears to him at the beginning of his reign and says, Solomon, ask whatever you want. And Solomon has the sense, if you will, to ask for wisdom. And God grants him the wisdom as well as much else. And so he sets himself to this investigation. And again, presents kind of quickly his conclusion in proverbial form in verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Again, there are things that wisdom can't control. There are things that wisdom can't understand. There are things that are simply beyond the capacity of even the wisest man. And often that introduces frustration. In a certain sense, you might say, you go back to 1 Kings, you read about Solomon's request for wisdom. In the very next chapter, what happens? These two women come before him. And they say, you know, both of them claim this baby is mine. Well, yeah. Fortunately, providentially, he was faced with a problem that he had the wisdom to solve. But there are all kinds of insoluble difficulties. And the wise man understands that. And because the wise man is understanding and because he sees these things, that itself is a frustration. The one who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I remember a cartoon when I was at Duke, and it was, I think they published it in the school paper, but it had a picture of a young man sitting at a table in the library, and there were books piled up all around him, open, and you could tell he'd been studying, but kind of racking his brain because he'd run his hands through his hair, and his hair was kind of standing all on end, and books in the shelves around him were all speaking, read me next, read me. You know, the more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. And so Solomon is telling us as his readers, as his audience, look, I've been a king, so I know all about power. I know all about rule. I know all about running a country, but there are things that I don't have the power to do. And I'm a wise man, but there are things I don't understand. There are things that are beyond my ken. And the first thing, the first set of things that he addresses then is the problem of temptation. All right, you'll go back to Genesis 3:6. And what does Eve see in that fruit? That's good for food, that's delightful to the eyes, and it's desirable to make one wise. There's pleasure. It promises pleasure. It promises power or pride, the ability to show off, if you will. And it promises wisdom, understanding. John, toward the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, says essentially the same thing. Warns us against what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Essentially, those same three things. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, what we see Solomon doing is laying out those three temptations, investigating those three temptations, and then commenting on them so that we don't fall into the same temptation that Eve did, that we not be lured by good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make wise. And the first experiment, and again, you have to think of Solomon here in terms of the experimenter, in a certain sense, experimenting on himself, but maintaining that objective stance that he watches himself, as it were, from outside, even as he indulges himself in these experiments. And the first three verses give us his evaluation of the temptation of good for food, the lust of the flesh, physical pleasure. It's interesting, he only spends three verses on it, only in order to dismiss it. What use is it? No good, no use. It doesn't deliver what it promises. Any addict will tell you that. That further use is only an attempt to recapture that very first rush. The pornophile will tell you the same thing. Every additional picture or video is just an attempt to recreate that first rush when he or she was first exposed to that nastiness. Pleasure doesn't deliver. It can't deliver. It's temporary. It's ephemeral. And so it can't be relied upon. But the second temptation is that of pride, delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, the ability to, if you will, proclaim oneself, to show oneself to the watching world. Imagine Solomon, I made great works, etc., etc. He goes on. And we can picture that because we've read in 1 Kings something of Solomon's building projects. We can imagine that the city of Jerusalem, after Solomon got done with all of his projects, may well have looked very much like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, a physically beautiful city, with all of its adornments, the temple with all of its adornments, his own palace with all of its adornments, the gardens and the pools and the orchards and the vineyards, all of those, if you will, on display to a watching world, and all of the accoutrements of a despotic ruler in those days, the servants, you know, the horses, the camels, the flocks, the herds, all of that that would have been under the control and under the rule of the king. And yet, at the end of the day, what does Solomon say? Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not, you know, whatever he wanted. Then I considered all, and he enjoyed it. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my pleasure in all, and this was my reward for all my toil. You know, enjoy your work. There's nothing wrong with that. But notice how he concludes. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. Striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. All of that pride, all of that power, put on public display, and what does he say? It's gone. It's ephemeral. It's temporary. One can imagine Solomon, who was not a stupid man. He must have had some sense of the foolishness of his son Rehoboam. And you can imagine Solomon standing there looking over the city that has largely, to a certain extent, been built under his power. And realizing, well, this will be gone. One day this will be gone. All of the effort put into these things. And, you know, 400 years later, it was all gone. All the glory that was Jerusalem had disappeared. There's nothing virtually left of it now. The city as it is now is nothing like it was then. And so this pride, this this power, this expression of power, it too doesn't fulfill. Why? Because it doesn't last. It's only temporary. You know, some of you have a desire. You may not admit to it, but it's a desire. You want to be the senior pastor in a big church. You want people to know your name. Guess what? In 100 years, borrow a line from Terminator, who's going to care? Who's going to know your name in 100 years? I think some of you have heard this story before, but when I was at Princeton, I was working in the library, and we were doing library inventory. And that's pretty tedious work. And so we'd occasionally take a little break and flip through a book on the shelf. And I remember pulling this book off the shelf, Lex Mosaica. It's a collection of essays on the Law of Moses that was written in about 1885 by world-class scholars in 1885. And this was back in the days when books still had checkout slips in them with dates stamped. And the last date stamped in that book was 1895. Thus, sic transit gloria mundi. Mr. Spangler can translate that for you. Thus, the glory of the world is passing. And Solomon says, don't be tempted by that. Don't be tempted by pleasure. It can't deliver. Just because it's good for food, it's not going to save you. Don't be tempted by power and pride. They will not save. They are temporary, and then they are gone. But the last and the deepest and the most profound temptation is that of wisdom. So I turn to consider, because certainly wisdom. You know, what did Solomon ask for when God said, ask whatever you want? Solomon said, give me wisdom, O Lord. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. I think what Solomon is saying there is, look, you can try this experiment all day long, and all you're going to do is replicate my results. Now, there was an interesting article the other day that 64% of psychological studies published in refereed journals could not be replicated. In other words, the science was bogus. But Solomon says, you can go out and you can replicate my studies, and you'll get exactly the results that I got. And he says, there's more gain in wisdom than folly. It's better to be a wise man than it is to be a fool. I mean, all you got to do is watch a fool stumble down the street, and you think it's better to be a wise man. I love that little proverbial verse in verse 14. The wise man has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. You know, a wise man has some idea of where he's going, but the fool is just stumbling along. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. At the end of the road, we all die. You know, 70 years by reason of strength, 80. Or if you're really strong, you make it to 100 or 110. The select few, 117. But then it's over. It's gone, and your wisdom is gone with you. And guess what? Did all of that wisdom save from death, deliver from death? No. The wise man dies just like the fool. And for the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Now again, that lamentation of the ephemeral character of life. Pleasure doesn't last. Pride and power don't last. Wisdom doesn't last. And there's nothing that we can do. There was nothing that Solomon could do to fix that. There's nothing that we can do to fix that. And yet, time after time, day after day, we go back being drawn by those same temptations. That same desire for pleasure, that same desire to be known and to be acquiesced to, that same desire to just be the world-class scholar. But it's all passing. And so I hated life. I hated life. Because what was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and the striving after wind. His point is, the satisfaction cannot be found in this life. Those temptations do not fulfill. We're left at the end of the day thirsting for more. We're left, regardless of what we were committed to, whether we were committed to pleasure or to power or to wisdom. At the end of the day, somebody asked Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little more. There was a study that USA Today did about 25 years ago, and they asked people across all income levels, how much do you make and how much do you need to make to be comfortable? And it didn't matter how much people made. What they really needed was 25% more. If you made $10,000, what you really needed was $1,250. If you made $100,000, what you really needed was $125,000. If you made $1,000,000, what you really needed was $1.25 million. And there was a study published in Atlantic Monthly a few years ago about the super rich. And in order to be included in the study, you had to have an annual income of $25 million or more. Okay, so this is the 1% of the 1%. These are the people that some of our leaders want you to be jealous of, to resent their presence. And there was one, and what do these people worry about? Money. They spend all their time thinking about money, worrying about money. And there was one case in there that I thought was profoundly sad, because he had told the interviewer, the most important thing in my life is my relationship with Jesus Christ. But then he went on to say that he would not feel secure until he had $1 billion in the bank. Where was his security? Where is your security? Where is your hope? Is your security and in your hope in the things that this world can provide? Then they are gone with this world. C.S. Lewis has a quote, something to the effect of, if you've tried everything the world has and you're still disappointed, maybe you're made for a different world. And that's Solomon's put in a more cynical fashion here. I hated life because it doesn't fulfill. It holds out all of these promises and it doesn't fulfill. It dangles it in front of you. Like that carrot in front of the donkey that he can never quite reach, but it keeps him going forward. It's grievous to me, for all is vanity and the striving after wind. And he leaves us there intentionally. He's going to get us to God in a couple of chapters, but he wants us in these opening chapters to feel as deeply as we can the profound, ephemeral character of this life and everything that it has to offer. Because if we don't understand that, we will never understand the greatness of the gift of the God who brings us into His presence in Jesus Christ. You can be a man of the world. You can be a man of pleasure or a man of power or a man of wisdom. But the pleasure of the drunkenness turns into the pain and the hangover. And the pleasure of the power turns into the pain of the aftermath. I read an interview with Michael Jordan the other day. And in that interview, he said he would give anything to play again. And think of it. For 30 plus years, that was his life, day in, day out, running up and down the basketball court, the most accoladed athlete of his time, and then it ends. He gets old and he has to quit. And he would give anything to be back there. That's why you see these great athletes who can't retire. Brett Favre hangs on 4 or 5 years too long. Baseball players who hold on 5 or 6 years too long, well past their prime. Gives me a lot of respect for Mike Schmidt, outfielder for the Phillies back in the day. He retired before he lost his skills. But think of it. Think of it. I was saying to somebody last night, you know, I'd hate to be an athlete. Old at 35. I was watching Venus Williams play in the U.S. Open last night. She's 35 years old. But you could tell she was tired. She was struggling. She's at the end of her career. And she's got another 35 years to go. What do you do with it? And wisdom's no better. The day ends and your wisdom is lost and the work goes on to someone else. But if you have put your hope and your trust in that which is really permanent, in that which is eternal, that which is eternal, then the temporary pleasures, the temporary purposes of this life don't matter as much. I won't say they don't matter at all, because they do. We're still affected by the fall. But we can look past them and look to what is eternal and place our hope there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the temptations face us every single day. Strengthen us in Christ that we might not be turned aside from the straight path, that we might not go harrying after the temptations of the world, those that the devil hung in front of Eve, those that he continues to hang in front of us. Help us to ignore them and to fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. For we ask in his name, amen.